Everyone, thank you all for coming again. There are handouts in the back as usual for you if you'd like to follow along. We are in week 6 of our study here on soteriology. Can you believe it? So many wonderful truths to examine here. Last few weeks we've been looking into the atonement of Christ. And Lord willing, we're going to wrap up that section of the study with some miscellaneous topics on the doctrine of the atonement. So let's pray to begin our time. Father, we praise you for being all loving, all gracious and merciful, all powerful to save. Lord, I pray you give us wisdom and understanding as we look into your word this morning to learn more about your accomplishment of redemption. I pray you'd open our hearts to learn your truths, apply them in obedience and love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So to orient where we are in our study right now, we're currently in this section on Christ's accomplishment of redemption, salvation, and namely his atonement. So we've been spending some time on that. The last couple weeks, we covered the nature of Christ's atonement, including his obedience to the Father, and that his sacrifice was one of penal substitution. It was paying the penalty for our sins and is a substitute for us as our Savior. And then we covered a number of facets of penal substitution, if you recall, listed here. Now, while these facets of penal substitution, they're the focal point of the atonement and to his accomplishment of redemption of his people, there's some miscellaneous topics that I wanted to cover this morning that I felt were important for us to tie off before we sort of move on into the study. And the first is the incomplete theories of the atonement. So this is not a positive side of our study here, but it's important for us, as you might imagine, to understand that there's different views on and theories of the atonement. So we're going to look back at these and compare and contrast them to the penal substitutionary view that we studied. And then we'll also look at the sufficiency of the atonement. This is to further defend that penal substitutionary view. We're going to explore several ways that it is perfectly sufficient, and it doesn't depend on humanity in any way. And then third, we'll cover the extent of the atonement. And we're going to look at this question, for whom did Christ die? Now, the goal here is not to engage in some academic theological debate, of which there are many on this topic. But rather, what we want to do is explore what Scripture has to say and make sure that we have a solid understanding of what God says about Christ's atonement. So let's get started with number one on the incomplete theories of the atonement. Now, there's a number of different views of Christ's atonement, and many of them contain theological error, in some cases outright heresy. But many of them are not completely heretical, right? In fact, some of them contain some truths that we would agree with, but they diverge in other important points, and that's why we're using this incomplete theory here. So this is good for us to study these to understand what some of these other views are. Now, the first incomplete theory here is letter A, the ransom theory. Now, proponents of this theory, which were dominant in the early church, interpret atonement as a cosmic struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. The ransom view sees that Satan held humanity captive to sin. And then in order to rescue humanity, God had to ransom them from the power of Satan. And then by delivering Jesus over as a ransom exchange for the souls that he held captive. Now, this is a misinterpretation of Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28, where Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, right? The ransom that Christ paid in his atonement was not paid to Satan. It was rather paid to God the Father, right? Now, the ransom view sees the atonement as victory over sin, death, and Satan, which we would agree with. But it doesn't focus on Christ being the penalty of paying that penalty of sin, bearing the penalty of sin, and propitiating God's wrath, right? Instead, it focuses on delivering believers from enslaving powers. Now, Christ did indeed give his life as a ransom for many, right? And his death did disarm the powers of darkness. But the problem with this view is that it claims Christ's sacrifice paid a ransom to Satan, and it attributes more power and authority to Satan than he actually has. Now, some in the early church viewed Jesus' deity was somehow hidden by his humanity. That humanity was the bait covering the fish hook of his deity. And then after the ransom was given to Satan, Satan swallowed the bait of Christ's flesh. He was caught on the hook of his deity and wasn't able to hold Christ. And after 3 days, he rose from the grave. That is actually a theory. Now, first, I'm pretty sure Satan knew about the deity of Jesus, right? Remember his interactions with Jesus when he tempted them in the desert? And the account of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Mark 1, Luke 4, that demon clearly knew who Jesus was. He said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There was no mistaking. And secondly, most importantly, Satan has never been in any position to put demands on God, right? Instead, the holiness of God requires a just penalty be paid for sin. Do you see the difference there? Jesus' atonement paid the price to ransom sinners from the just punishment of God's holy wrath. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So Jesus saved us from God, not just the power of sin and Satan. Now, the next incomplete theory is the satisfaction theory, letter B. Now, this theory was championed mostly by Anselm of Canterbury in the second century. It supports this idea that Christ's death made a satisfaction to the Father for sin, but primarily due to the Father's wounded honor. This cue was taken from that period of time of feudalism that was common in the Middle Ages, where there is an overlord whose dignity was injured by his citizens, and he demanded appeasement to restore his honor. Very common in that day. Now, Anselm claimed that sin is a failure to rend God his due, namely entire subjection and obedience. And then through disobedience, people rob God of his honor. They violate the integrity of his kingdom. Now, the problem here is that the claim that Christ's sacrifice offered satisfaction to God's honor rather than to his wrath. Now, it's certainly true that God's honor and glory are belittled when creatures sin. So any adequate view of the atonement will provide for the vindication of God's righteousness and the restoration of his honor. So we won't throw that out. However, Christ accomplished this vindication in a very particular way by becoming a substitute for sinners. He endured the punishment of God's wrath that was due his people. That's the focus of the atonement. Next incomplete theory is the moral influence theory, letter C. Now, this theory of the atonement views Christ's work as little more than a beautiful example of sacrificial Christian love. Have you heard that these days? Now, this was first advanced by Peter Abelard in the 11th and 12th century, but it's been adopted by a number of liberal theologians, including a lot today. This theory says that his sacrifice accomplished nothing objective because God did not require a penalty to be paid for sin. Right? That alone should trip your theological alarm sensor immediately. It says that God was not wrathful against humanity, and there was no absolute need for his justice to be satisfied. Instead, Christ's death was just merely an example of how humanity should act. So Christ's death to win over the hearts of sinners and to woo them to live a moral life like Jesus did. So that's this idea of moral influence. Now, there's a lot of problems with this theory, too. Right? The problem here is that the claim that Christ's sacrifice offers only an example of love by which sinners are saved, not a payment for the penalty of sin. This moral influence view also believes that the cross displayed God's suffering and love with his creatures. A way for God to empathetically identify with his creatures. That Christ suffers with them, not for them. Very different. Now, a word that comes to mind here to describe this theory is sentimental. Now, we agree that Jesus' life and sacrifice is the perfect example of Christian love and service, right? But to reduce the atonement only to an example, that robs it of what makes it truly loving. Right? That Christ objectively and sufficiently paid for our sins to appease the holy wrath of an offended God, who we were enemies of because of our sin. And then the next incomplete theory is the governmental theory, letter D, the governmental theory. Now, this theory also downplays the notion that Christ paid a penalty for man's sins. It sees Christ's death as a token suffering for sins in general, not paying any specific sins, that God is a world ruler and who preserves moral government. Now, the problem here is that claim that Christ's sacrifice maintains the moral order of the universe, not bearing the full penalty of human sin. Now, this view sees Christ's sacrifice as a deterrent to future sin, since it shows just how far God would go to uphold the moral order of the universe. Now, here's another example of capturing part of the picture, but it fails to reflect a truly biblical conception of the atonement. Christ did, in fact, pay the penalty for sins, specifically. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And his suffering was not merely a token of example of God's antipathy toward evil. God's justice is meticulous. And the atonement of Christ provided the full and sufficient payment for the specific sins of his people. So, this is not an exhaustive list, but I wanted you to be aware of some of these theories that are out there. Some of these are more popular than others, but and this is not exhaustive. Some of these go astray in other ways. There might, for example, universalism, claiming that all humanity will be saved. But what's the common theme here across all of these incomplete views? What compromises being made? They're not recognizing the objective fact of what we see in Scripture, that Christ's sacrifice fully paid the penalty of sin, that he bore the wrath of a holy and just God. John Murray said it this way: there is only one source from which we can derive a proper conception of Christ's atoning work. That source is the Bible. There is only one norm by which our interpretations and formulations are to be tested. That norm is the Bible. The temptation ever lurks near us to prove unfaithful to this one and only criterion. No temptation is more subtle and plausible than the tendency to construe the atonement in terms of our human experience and thus to make our experience the norm. That's what we're seeing in these other views. So each one of these incomplete theories, they deviate from Scripture. Some do it subtly, others not so subtle. But we must always, always keep God's word as the standard. That's our measuring rod for any and all theological positions that we take. So let's move on to the second section here, is the sufficiency of the atonement. Now, we spent a couple weeks looking into the nature of Christ's atonement, right? Many different facets of that jewel. And we looked at this penal substitutionary view. And one way to describe this view of the atonement is that it is a perfectly sufficient sacrifice. And there are several features that support this. And I'm going to mention three here. First, letter A, the atonement is objective. It's objective, meaning that it's a work accomplished independent and apart from those who will eventually partake of its benefits. Now, this idea has been attacked throughout the history of the church. Over the years, the spirit of the age has driven people to the delusion that man has somehow retained enough goodness to at least cooperate with the saving work of Christ. That sinners can and must partner with the Savior to achieve their own atonement. That man is basically good and that he just needs some help to be pointed in the right direction. However, Ephesians 2:1 tells us you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead people cannot cooperate with God to achieve salvation. The Lord declares through Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord and there is no Savior besides me. Now, it's true that sinners must respond in repentance and faith, right? But that response belongs to the application of redemption, not the accomplishment of it by Christ. Now, we'll begin to look into the accomplishment or the application of redemption starting next week. Remember Christ's triumphant cry on the cross. It is finished. Right? He did not say it has begun. MacArthur and Mayhew say, as with the Father's work of election, which depends not of him who wills or runs, and with the Spirit's work of application, in which he blows where he wishes, so it is with the Son's work of redemption. Salvation is of the Lord, and therefore it has been perfectly accomplished by him 2,000 years ago, external to those who will reap its divine blessings. Secondly, letter B, Christ's atonement is final, meaning that it's a single, finished, unrepeatable work. It's single, finished, and unrepeatable. Christ did not offer himself repeatedly. As the Roman Catholic Church teaches what happens in the ceremony of the Mass. The book of Hebrews is crystal clear on this. Now, we're going to read through several passages in Hebrews that directly address this point. So turn over to Hebrews. I know there's a lot of passages up there, but they're all really close together. So start by going to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 26 through 28. And each of these passages clearly describes this final, single, finished, unrepeatable work of Christ. So let's start by looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. For it was fitting to us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from the sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, go over to chapter 9. And let's look at verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See the pattern here? Now let's move later in the chapter to verses 25 through 28 in chapter 9. Nor was it that he would offer himself as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And then again in chapter 10, let's look at verses 10 through 14. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So this repetition of the sacrifices mentioned in these passages was because of the weaknesses of the high priests. They could never bring a perfect sacrifice to atone for sins. So they did it over and over and over again. But there's no such weakness with our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, another interesting thing to note about this Old Testament sacrificial system is the furniture that was in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, there were a lot of different items in there. Very interesting to study. The altar of incense, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and of course the Ark of the Covenant. But do you know what piece of furniture that was never in there? A chair. Because the priest never sat down. He always stood. Why? Because there was always work to do. Sin was ever present, so sacrifices were always necessary. But when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice once for all, Hebrews 10:12 tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God. This indicates a finished work. He is the better, more perfect sacrifice. It is never to be repeated. Now, if you're still in Hebrews 10, look at verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ has finished the work. Now, lastly, letter C, Christ's atonement is efficacious. We used that word before. I'm going to use it again. Meaning that Christ actually saved his people. Christ's sacrifice did not make salvation possible or just available, but he came to actually accomplish salvation. It was fully effective. Christ's sacrifice didn't make sins forgivable. It accomplished salvation. It accomplished forgiveness. John Murray says it this way: our debts are not canceled, they are liquidated. Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph about this about Jesus. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't come to make men redeemable, but to actually redeem them. His atonement was not provisional, but it was actual. With his words, "It is finished," it refers to the work of redemption that the Father had given him, that it was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Charles Spurgeon says of that verse, "It is finished," he says, "It is the biggest it that ever was." The entire nature of Christ's atonement, extinguishing the Father's wrath, becoming a curse for us, paying that full penalty of our sins, purchasing our redemption through that ransom price of his own blood, all of that is a statement of efficacious accomplishment, actual redemption. There's no concept of provision or potentiality in any of it. Now, it's important to say that none of this is to suggest that the elect were justified or granted saving faith at the time of Christ's death in history. No one is saved apart from their own repentance and faith. Right? That's the application of redemption. We'll get to that. However, the accomplishment of redemption by Christ has ensured the definite application of redemption of his people. MacArthur and Mayhew say this: Christ has done everything necessary to completely secure the salvation of those for whom he died, to render certain and definite the application of salvation's benefits to all those for whom Christ purchased them. Nothing can be added to Christ's work in order to invest it with power or efficacy. It's complete. It's sufficient. Now, the last topic of the atonement that I want to touch on is number three, the extent of the atonement. Now, there's been a lot of debate on this topic, including disagreement between otherwise like-minded Christians. My goal is not to completely resolve all of that this morning. And it's not to stir up unhelpful debate, but rather point us to what Scripture tells us and remind us of how personal and intimate our salvation is in Christ. Now, the question here is, for whom did Christ die? What was the original purpose or the plan or the design of God in sending Christ into the world to die on the cross? Now, this is not just an academic question, but it's actually a very practical one as we look at the nature of Christ's atonement. And as usual, we're going to look at Scripture to be our guide. Now, the answers given to this question typically fall into two categories. The first one is the universalist view. Now, this view says that Christ paid for the sins of every person who has ever lived without exception. This is also called general or unlimited or universal atonement. Now, using this term universalist here doesn't mean the belief that all will be saved. There is a heresy called universalism that holds to that. But here, this term universalist, I mean by those who believe that the atonement has universal extent. Christ died for all without exception, even though its application will be limited to the elect. The other general view is the particularist view. This teaches that Christ died as a substitute for the elect alone. For only those whom the Father chose in eternity past and gave to the Son. Now, this has also been called limited atonement, but that label has often led to misunderstanding. The preferred term here is definite atonement or particular redemption. And this particular redemption is the view that I will attempt to support using Scripture. Now, there's a couple of reasons why asking this question, for whom did Christ die, has led to frustration. One is that the question is often misunderstood. First, it's not asking, well, to whom should the gospel be preached? Particularists and universalists agree that the gospel should be proclaimed to all people without exception. Christ offers salvation to anyone who repents and trusts in him. No one, as we said before, is born with a stamp of elect or non-elect on their foreheads. So we are to proclaim the gospel to all. Also, it's not asking the question, for whose sin is Christ's work sufficient? Both of these sides agree that if God had chosen to save more sinners than he actually has, Christ would not have to had to suffer any more than he did in order to save them. Nor is the asking the question, who will finally be saved? Both sides agree that the benefits of Christ's saving work are applied only to those who repent and believe. Both sides agree with the saying, sufficient for all, yet efficient only for the elect. Instead, the question is, in whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full fury of his Father's righteous wrath against sin? The particularist response is only those who will never bear that wrath themselves, namely the elect. Now, let's look at some scriptural evidence for supporting this. First, letter A, Christ's atonement demonstrates the perfect unity among the persons of the Trinity. We need to look here as support for this. If you recall from a couple weeks ago, one of the key elements to the nature of Christ's atonement was his obedience to the Father. He says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So the Father commissioned the Son to go in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to save sinners. And as we covered way back in week 2, when we discussed election and reprobation, the Father has chosen not everyone for salvation. Remember how Romans 9 talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. So the election of the Father is not universal. It's particular. If the Father and the Son are perfectly united in their saving will and their purpose, it's impossible that the Son's atonement should somehow be universal and not particular. Robert Raymond said this: it is unthinkable to believe that Christ would say, I recognize, Father, that your election and your salvific intentions terminate upon only a portion of mankind. But because my love is more inclusive and expansive than yours, I am not satisfied to die only for those you have elected. I am going to die for everyone. Another way to say this is, if the atonement is universal, then either election is also universal, or the Father and the Son are at cross purposes with one another. But we know from Scripture that the Father is particular in election, right? That He's chosen some and not all to be saved. And the Son has come to do the will of the Father who sent Him. So what is that will? Well, let's look to Scripture. Jesus explains it clearly in John 6:39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. The Father has given the Son a group of chosen individuals. And it's that group that He's accomplished His redemptive work for. Now, several passages in Scripture, particularly in the book of John, refer to these chosen individuals. I'm going to quickly highlight a bunch of these. All of these are the words of Jesus Himself. John 6:37. These are those who eventually come to know Him. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." These individuals also believe in Him. John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." They'll be affectionately drawn by the Father. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And, of course, He gives them eternal life. John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them," His people, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And He clearly distinguishes them from the rest of the world. John 17:9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." These individuals are the elect that the Father has chosen for salvation. And it's these alone for whom the Son accomplishes redemption. Now, there's a number of other passages that refer to these individuals in very particular terms. Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life for many, not all." They're Christ's sheep. John 10:14-15. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Later in that chapter, in verse 26, Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Not everyone is a sheep. Christ laid down His life for His friends. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Collectively, the elect is the church. Acts 20:28. "He has redeemed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And He is the sanctifier of His people." Titus 2:14. "Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Him for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, another argument that universalists use is that Christ died for all without exception in a provisional sense, that He died potentially for all. But as we showed earlier, Christ's atonement is efficacious, right? It actually saved His people, not potentially or hypothetically. He accomplished the salvation of His people by His sacrifice on the cross. So next, letter B, Christ's atonement is actual, not provisional. Now, I mentioned this earlier as part of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, but it also applies here as it relates to the extent. 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." That actually happened, not potentially. It doesn't say by His wounds you were made healable. No, He achieved that healing. spiritually. If we look at Christ's atonement as potential, then it's no longer efficacious. Now, the completion of redemption for individuals is at the point of faith. Remember, the accomplishment of anyone's redemption was actually completed on the cross by Christ. J.I. Packer put it this way: God's saving purpose in the death of his Son was not a mere ineffectual wish, depending for its fulfillment on man's willingness to believe, so that for all God could do, Christ might have died and none been saved at all. The Bible sees the cross as revealing God's power to save, not his impotence. Christ did not win a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical believers, a mere possibility of salvation for any who might possibly believe, but a real salvation for his own chosen people. His precious blood really does save us all. The intended effects of his self-offering do in fact follow. Just because the cross was what it was, its saving power does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. The cross secured the full salvation of all for whom Christ died. It's certain. Since Christ's atonement is efficacious, since we know that not all will be saved, the extent of the atonement must be limited to the elect. If not, then the only other option would be to suggest that God demands payment of sin's penalty first from Christ and then again from the unbelieving sinner in hell. And that would be inconsistent with the justice of God. The penalty of sin is paid for by the wrath of God. All of it. It's either paid by the sinner in hell or it's paid by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on behalf of the sinner who repents and trusts in him. Now, lastly, I want to address a few texts that are commonly used to argue for universal atonement. And these might be some questions that have come to your mind. I know they have for me. One is that Christ died for all. You hear that word is in Scripture, right? For example, John 12:32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, the context here shows that Jesus is talking about Jews and Gentiles. So this is an example of all people without distinction, not all people without exception. He's including more than just the Jews. It's available to all. Now, letter C in your handout, Christ's atonement is for the elect without distinction, not for all without exception. The same approach should be taken to 1 Timothy 2:3-6, where Paul says that God desires all men to be saved. The context is referring to all kinds of people, not inclusively of every person without exception. Verse 2 in that chapter talks about kings and all who are in high positions. Another example, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Again, context is important here, because if you look at the rest of that passage, Paul is clearly referring to redeemed believers. Now, another term that universalists argue is that Christ died for the world. Just like with references to all, when we see the word world, we need to look at the context. Let's go to a familiar passage, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, universalists will claim that God's expressing his saving love on the entire world, including all who will have ever lived. But look at this verse in context. We see that Jesus he's explaining this to Nicodemus, that God's love extends to people beyond just the Jews. Also, the verse itself is limiting in that it is qualified with whoever believes in him shall not perish. Right? Jesus is limiting the scope of this salvation by his own words. Another example, 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also those of the whole world. Context, again, is really important here, because John is writing this letter in response to a Gnostic heresy that's teaching perfectionism, secret knowledge, exclusivism. He's saying that Christ's salvation is not just available to an elite group, but to all kinds of people across the whole world. Context is extremely important. This is echoed by what John records in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The key point here is that the presence of universal language should not automatically be read and to be understood as all without exception. But rather, it needs to be interpreted according to its context. And when it relates to salvation, it means all the elect without distinction. So, to wrap up, a few takeaways. First, be committed to a biblical understanding of the atonement. This takes effort, and it is worth the effort. The various incomplete theories show just how easy it is to drift away from the full truth of Christ's atonement. When we study Scripture, make a point to remember this so that you have a solid foundation. Not just for this topic, but for any topic that we encounter, right? Number two, rest in that sufficiency of Christ's finished work, not your own merit. We have this tendency to want to insert ourselves into the accomplishment of our salvation. But we must remember that no works, no virtue that we can manufacture will merit acceptance with God. Rather, it's the work of Christ on our behalf. And then we receive that by faith alone. And our response is in obedience to him. So just take comfort in the fact, if you are a believer, your salvation rests solely on Christ's accomplished redemption, not your merits or your efforts. But our merits and our efforts don't stop there. We live in obedience to God in response to what he has done for us. We grow and we mature in sanctification over time, knowing that our perfect conformity to Christ will happen when we're glorified with him in heaven. And the number three, if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, remember, you have been specifically chosen, not potentially, but specifically chosen by God of the universe out of his great love and mercy for you, a sinner. Because God chose you from eternity past, your conversion was a necessary and definite outcome. And if you haven't trusted in him, do it today. None of us know who is among the elect. So the call of the gospel is proclaimed to all. So that wraps up our coverage of the accomplishment of redemption. Now, next week, we're going to begin to look at the application of redemption. And we're going to look by starting at looking at the order of salvation and then the external call of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your eternal plan of salvation. Setting your saving love on your people. As difficult as this doctrine can be to grasp, we thank you for your word that guides us and your spirit that indwells us. Give us a greater appreciation of the accomplishment of Christ's atonement. Complete, objective, once for all, efficacious for those that you chose from eternity past. May we never forget this, Lord. And I pray you bless the hour to come. In Christ's name, amen.